higher, that will block that right out, right? See, Dan, if you forget the glasses, you just get the thing up higher to you, then you can see better. So. Well, thank you. We're really blessed that we could be here for this weekend. We've had a great time. All the work that's been going into everything, just fantastic. I do want to give a disclaimer, though. My wife and I moved to West Virginia about 5 years ago. And in West Virginia, things kind of slow down. In fact, it's just as if time stands still. They don't really even use watches and things that often. So just want to warn you about that. It was very interesting for me today so far because you would have thought that a bunch of us got together and sat down and planned this out. But in terms of messages and studies and things, because it's just amazing. We know who is doing it. The Father is doing it. Some of you who were here for the Bible study this morning, it was fantastic, I must say, first of all, and it's a lot of meat there for us. I'm going to kind of piggyback onto that, and I'm going to start by asking you a question. And actually, Alan asked this earlier. Now that Passover and the days of unleavened bread are over, what next? Turn, if you would, over to Leviticus 23, and we're going to pick up kind of where some of the scriptures are actually mentioned this morning and earlier. Leviticus 23, and I'm going to begin in verse 9. And it says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And you shall wave the sheaf before Yahuwah to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priests shall wave it." And if you skip down to verse 15, it says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. And you shall bring an offering unto Yahuwah." Now, I'm not going to get into how to count to Pentecost. I know there's some controversy about that, as Hal mentioned this morning. And actually, for our purposes, whether there are people that count both ways here, it really doesn't matter this year, because for most of us, it's working out so that we're both on the same day, counting towards Pentecost, and we'll be keeping Pentecost at the same time. But I want to ask a more fundamental question. If you look at verse 15, and it gives us a command there, it says that we are supposed to count. So what does it mean to count? Well, do we just get out our handy-dandy little cards and we can look up and see, that's when Pentecost is going to be? Or do we get out our calendars and actually count 50 days and we get to the calendar and say, we can mark that on the calendar, that's the 50th day, that's when Pentecost is going to be? We have to realize that there is an important connection between Passover and the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, or Shavuot as it is in the Hebrew. There's a 50-day period there, yes, but it's important to realize that the count means more than just a count. The Hebrew word for count here is Strong's 5608, and it's safar. And it means properly to score with a mark, to record, to inscribe, to enumerate, to recount, as in to celebrate. So we just don't count those days. We enumerate, we declare them, we record them, each day is important. The understanding in the Hebrew to count is that the days are to be a celebration of the ritual of the counting. Now, these days are called, or it's called the counting of the Omer. Okay? And in the Jews, they have a prayer every day. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and has given us the commandment to count the Omer. Today is the whatever day of the Omer count it is. Today is the seventh day of the Omer count. But why? Why are we to count these days? Is it just to get us there? Or is there a trip for us to take as we're doing that? And that's what I'm going to talk about today. And the answer I'm going to give you is not an end-all to all answers. It's a piece, I think, as Hal gave us a piece this morning. And in Hebrew, that's great because in Hebrew, things are in levels and in layers, and they build upon each other. I think part of the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you can turn over there, 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." I want to stop right there for a second. I've commented on this before. How is it that if the Corinthians, as most of us probably think of them, were Gentiles, how could he be addressing them and saying, our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea? How did Gentiles get into this? So that's just something, I'll give you something to think about. Go back and you can do some studying, or we can talk afterwards. Verse 2 says, And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Now skip down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. All these things that happened to Israel as they were leaving Egypt and making their way to Mount Sinai, and even later when they were traveling in the desert for 40 years, those things were recorded for us upon whom the end of the world has come. Our Father has recorded them there for us. And I don't know about you, but I kind of think we may be getting close to the end of this world and looking forward to the kingdom to come back. So what things can we learn from Israel that transpired during this time from leaving Egypt and getting to Mount Sinai? What things should we recount as we're counting? There's a pattern here to be followed. This 50-day period, 7 weekly cycles plus a day, is divided into 7 periods or 7 cycles of progress. The form of the word for weeks used in Leviticus 23 has the sense of time periods, or we could interpret it as cycles of 7 days. So let's journey with the nation of Israel and see what the process they went through and what we can learn, and the things that we should maybe, as we're counting out these days, be looking at. The first cycle we kind of already are through. And of course, this is this period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which no leaven was to be eaten. Ancient Israel was not to have any leaven with them. And of course, they were sort of busy at the time, fleeing from Pharaoh. And as Dan mentioned yesterday, they were in haste. So they didn't really have time for their bread to rise. Egypt comes in the Hebrew as Mitzrayim. And that name comes from the name of Noah's grandson, the son of Ham. His name is Mizraim. And it can mean besieged, overwhelmed, inundated, beleaguered, beset, plagued. Of course, this is how the Israelites, I'm sure, felt when they were in slavery in Egypt. We also have to remember that Egypt was really the center of the known world at that time. So it can have a meaning about coming out of Egypt, coming out of the world, and of course, freedom. This is what the Israelites were supposed to do. Come out of Egypt. Come out of the world. Come out of the slavery. Gain freedom from being overwhelmed and inundated in every aspect of their life. But as we know, you can take the Israelite out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the Israelite. And so they had problems. From the New Testament, as we've heard a lot this week, we understand it's a time to remove the leaven, but not just sin, all wrong doctrine, mindsets of the world. Just as they were to remove Egypt from themselves, that's what the process they were going through, that's what God was trying to do with them, is to remove the Egypt from them. We are no longer to be slaves in this world. We are to no longer feel besieged and overwhelmed and inundated. This is what we've heard in some of the messages this weekend. I just want to touch on one scripture that's been also referenced in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Know your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I challenge you to do a little study on those two words, in sincerity and truth, in the Greek. Very interesting. The sincerity has to do with purity. And as we follow Israel along, it's when they come and they've gone through the Red Sea and they come to the place of Marah, the place of bitter waters. So we read in Exodus chapter 15. We'll pick up the story there. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they were there 3 days and found no water. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Hence, they were named Marah. And the people murmured unto Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto Yahuwah, and Yahuwah showed him a tree. Showed Moses a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters remained sweet. And there he made them a statute and an ordinance, where he proved them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahuwah, thy Elohim, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahuwah that heals," Yahuwah Rapha in the Hebrew. We are to be purged by his word, by his commands and statutes. But when we start that process, it's bitter to us. It's bitter to our old man. So he shows us a tree. He showed Moses a special tree that made the water sweet. He showed us a special tree, that tree of the crucifixion. Until we apply that principle of the tree of the crucifixion, then that makes the bitter water sweet. It makes his commands sweet to us. Israel was saved by grace when they put and obeyed God and put the blood on the doorpost. From there, he was taking them to Mount Sinai to show him his way of life. They didn't earn it by keeping the commandments or doing the commandments. He had already done that. He had saved them. But now he was bringing them to the place where he would give them his commands, his way of life, so that they could live the way he wanted them to live. During this time, there's a second cycle. It's something for us to be thinking about. Not only about the crucifixion and about that tree, but then his commands. We need to crucify our old man with the Messiah on the tree. That special tree now makes the commandments sweet to us. We know this, that as we go through this trip with Israel, the commandments and the statutes come up a lot. He's trying to teach them his way of life, ultimately bringing them to Mount Sinai, where he will lay out the whole law to them, the whole Torah to them. The third week, or third cycle, if you follow along, in Exodus 15 and verse 27, they came to a place called Elim. It was a place of deep wells and shady fruit-bearing palm trees. Exodus 15, 27, it says, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, I want us to note that there's two things there, 12 wells and 70 palm trees. The 12 wells can symbolize sources of living water in a system of divine government. The number 12 is for divine government. 12 apostles for a reason. 12 is that number. Through submission to his ordained authority, there is refreshment and nourishment. We need to submit to his authority, namely Yeshua the Messiah. He is our head. But he also, through Scripture, gives us other godly authority. Elders, proper roles between husbands and wives and children, the family, older and younger believers. The 70 palm trees, 70, of course, is a number of the nations. The righteous are said to be like palm trees. We read in Psalm 92, beginning in verse 12. Psalm 92 and verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahuwah shall flourish in the courts of our Elohim. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that Yahuwah is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. We are to be like palm trees. If we put this whole picture together, we see it's a time of rest and refreshing in the shade of the righteous pillar of the house of Elohim and his governmental system. We look forward to a time when this is ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom. All the nations will submit. So during this third cycle or week, our minds can be and our studies can be on focusing on his government, but also his role and our role as righteous pillars in his house. The fourth week or the fourth cycle, we follow the Israelites a little further. There's more time in the wilderness, and their flesh is beginning to cry out again for the old gratification of Egypt. In Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, would Elohim have us die by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt? When we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us here into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly. In verse 4, then said Yahuwah unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather it at a certain rate each day. For what reason? That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So we see in this account then, he brings them not only the quails to eat, but the bread, the manna that comes from heaven. Israel had to learn from Yahuwah that he was their provider. To stop complaining and murmuring and count on Yahuwah to provide. And that's what we need to learn. They had to learn to enforce a change of diet on themselves. We have to enforce a change of our spiritual diet. Collect heavenly manna. We have to make Yeshua the source of our life and draw our sustenance from him. We have to learn the lessons, the provisions of our own doing, our own desires brings death. We have to focus on him, as Israel needed to, and count on him. So these are the things we can think about during this fourth cycle, the fourth week, to study on. In the fifth week, or the fifth cycle, we continue on in Exodus 16, and this is kind of conjunction with what we just did in the fourth cycle, but this is where Israel was reintroduced to the Sabbath. And it had to do with the manna again. But he showed them if they went out on the sixth day and they could collect twice as much, it would stay good so that they didn't have to go out on the seventh day and they could rest on the seventh day. In verse 29, it says, see, for that Yahuwah hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So that people rested on the seventh day. He was reintroducing them to the Sabbath. The lesson here is if we will obey, he will provide. We can rest in him, trust in him, provide for us. Now I know many here have kept the Sabbath for a long time. And as many of you will know and remember, it's a test commandment. It is often the commandment that Yahuwah will use to see if you're going to obey him. But I also think some of us that have been around for a while, I wonder if we still have a special place in our heart for the Sabbath. Like we did when we were first new introduced to it. Do we still hold the Sabbath as special? I really like Isaiah 58. It's often read in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. But I think the last couple of verses especially apply to all of Yahuwah's Sabbaths. Isaiah 58, and in beginning of verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahuwah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shall thou delight thyself in Yahuwah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. For the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken it. We must put to death the motivations of our own nature, of our own will, and keep his Sabbath. This is our focus, or can be our focus in the fifth week. All of his Sabbaths. In the sixth week, the sixth cycle, we'll pick it up in Exodus 17, verse 1, where Israel continues their journey. And in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahuwah, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt Yahuwah?' And the people thirst there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" And as we go on, the account is, of course, where Moses struck the rock so that the water would come out. In verse 7, he says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah." Massah in the Strong's 5254 is a testing of men, a temptation or a trial. Meribah is Strong 7378. It's a quarrel, a provocation, or a strife. Have you ever noticed when you finally got that old man kind of put down once and for all, and then he suddenly pops back up? Right? That's what happens. We have to cry out for that spiritual water that came from the rock, and that rock was the Messiah. Our natural man doesn't want to die. We have to learn to drink from that rock of living water. So that can be our focus in the sixth week or the sixth cycle, that we should focus on the rock and the living waters. Do some scripture studies on the rock. It's all over in scripture. It's pretty amazing. And on spiritual living waters. The seventh cycle or the seventh week, one of the last events that happened prior to Israel getting to Mount Sinai, was the war with Amalek. Exodus 17, picking it up in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in mine hand.'" And as Gar mentioned this morning, this is where the account is that Moses went up with Aaron and Hur. And as Aaron was able to put his hands up, Israel prevailed. But as they fell down, then Amalek prevailed. And so we have a picture of Aaron and Hur holding his hands up to keep them up. And of course, Israel did prevail. Picking it up in verse 13, I really like the King James here. It says, "And Joshua discomfited Amalek." He discomfited him. He put a whooping on him is what happened, with the edge of the sword. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and commanded the name of it. In verse 16, and he said, "Because Yahuwah has sworn that Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Physically, Israel was to have war with Amalek and his descendants from generation to generation. Even at the end time, we see Amalek is still around and gathered with those that's going to conspire against Israel. Go to Psalm 83. There's several places we could turn, but I love Psalm 83 because he talks about this. Psalm 83, I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. It says, "For lo, thine enemies make tumult, and they have hate thee, have lifted up thy head, and they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will no more be in remembrance.' For they have consulted together in one consent. In verse 6, it starts with the different nations. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Haggarnas. Verse 7, Jebal, Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines. All these nations that are mentioned as you go on through Psalms 83 are those nations that we see today in the world that are gathering against Israel. And Amalek is right there in the midst of them, just as he predicted they would be. The end time battle with Amalek is physical. And these are physical countries, but you've got to believe that this is also a spiritual battle. It's battles of principalities and power, fighting against Yahuwah and against what he will accomplish. For us, it's also a spiritual one that we can be won through prayer and overcoming and focusing on our enemy. So during this time, we should be thinking about this war with Amalek, the spiritual war, the spiritual battles that we've got to fight. Who are your Amalek? Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, 1 Corinthians says that these things have happened to ancient Israel. The events were recorded for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Brethren, there's a reason for that. Because there's another Exodus. There's another Exodus yet to come. One of the places we can read about that is in Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, and beginning in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says Yahuwah, that it will no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought us the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands which he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." Verse 16, "Behold, I send many fishers, says Yahuwah, and they shall fish for them." Why did the Messiah say to the disciples, "I'm going to send you as fishermen"? He was citing this verse. There's going to be another Exodus. So when you think about the term Exodus, you're no longer going to be thinking about Israel coming out of Egypt. You're going to be thinking about this greater Exodus that happens at the end time. Let's read a couple more verses about this. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and beginning of verse 14. He says, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which will dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old." Notice verse 15. "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show you marvelous things." That's future tense. Will I show you, just like it happened when they were coming out of Egypt. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and beginning of verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of Israel, speaking of his people, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope." It's kind of interesting. The word Achor there in the Hebrew means trouble. He's going to give them a valley of trouble for a door of hope. This is an allusion to Jacob's trouble. Most people will think the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be a bad time. And it is. But his people will see it as a door of hope. And then notice, "And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." She shall sing like she sang when they came out of Egypt. It's future tense. One more verse, Ezekiel chapter 20. in this regard. Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 34. It writes, I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead to you face to face. Like as I pled with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says Yahuwah Elohim. Again, it's future tense. Just like he did with them in Egypt, he's going to do it again. The Omer count is a physical type or a typology of a spiritual reality, the spiritual life process of sanctification, of becoming changed into his likeness. It represents a journey in our lives, our time of betrothal to our bridegroom. As Alan mentioned, this is a time we're being judged, but it's a time that we're supposed to be preparing. As we go through the wilderness, overcome obstacles, root out negative attributes, each day counts as we count this down. Each week or cycle is significant. Now, I've given you one example of the way to count the days of the Omer, and I think it is significant. But there are other ways to do this. Some people focus, a lot of the Jews focus on the seven spirits of Yahuwah. And each of the seven cycles, they take one of those spirits and see how it can be introduced into their lives. Others focus on the fruits of the spirits listed in Galatians 5. Others look at the godly attributes of the armor of Elohim in Ephesians 6. And take parts of that each weekly cycle. Whatever method, whatever system you choose, pick one and do it. Mark each day and make that day count. When we submit to his timetable and pattern of literally counting out these days, we become in harmony with his spirit. His spirit in our lives. We go through the process of physically marking off each day, and we do this ritual celebration. We are inscribing the significance of the Omer count and ordaining that day, that this is a day that I'm going to prepare. Just as ancient Israel proceeded towards Mount Sinai with anticipation, with meeting with God. Just as the disciples, as it was discussed, they spent that 40 days with Messiah and then were told to go to Jerusalem and wait. And they were counting and waiting, anticipating for the Holy Spirit to come. We are waiting, brethren. We are anticipating some important events to happen. Not just the second Exodus, which I think is very important, but there's another event, and it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, on that Pentecost, that Shavuot, that happened in the first century. And Peter was telling the Jews there about what was happening. In Acts 2, beginning of verse 15, he says, "For these are not drunkard, as you suppose, seeing, but it is the third hour of the day." Verse 16, "But this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says Elohim, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whoever will call on his name, call on the name of Yahuwah, shall be saved. When this happened in the first century, this did not totally become fulfilled. All of this stuff did not happen. It was a type, but it was still something yet future to happen. This is to be fulfilled yet. Now, perhaps, and maybe it would make sense that would come to pass on a future Shavuot. Maybe not. My question for you is, will you be ready? Will you have counted off the days to Pentecost and anticipated and prepared yourself? Count each day and prepare. Look forward with great anticipation, just as Israel did. And our Father will not let you down. Let's count the Omer and press toward that mark of our high calling in Yeshua Messiah. That's all I got. Any questions or comments or Rotten Tomatoes or yes?
Just of interest, you, last scripture there was about the moon turning to blood and darkness or whatever, and now whether that's a supernatural thing or just a lunar eclipse, I think it's 2014 and 15. We have some kind of eclipse in both holy days. It's been a while since I've studied that. Yeah.
I think both.
To know, I think we should just always be ready, but there are things that do happen at certain times.
Well, I think kind of my point, you know, we got to be prepared all the time, but I think this period here is a time for us, just like Israel, to anticipate something big happening, whether it's going to be this year, next year, whatever. But if we don't do the count, how are we going to know? If it's this year, it'll be too late, right? Anything else?
By the way, I lost my mind.
Another disclaimer. Hal and I did not confer before we get these messages. So if any of you are here for the Bible study this morning, we know our Heavenly Father's apparently thought this was an important topic. He put it on both of our minds. Go ahead, Hal.
I was just curious if you had any thoughts. You touched on the Song of Moses. Of course, it was sung at the time of crossing the Red Sea, and it's referred to again in Revelation, that they will sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And obviously, there's got to be significance in that Song of Moses that carries significance to that time. Got any thoughts on that?
Look at some of the verses in that, and it does... It almost seems, again, it's a future. Some verses come across as it's a future statement. I believe Scripture says we're having a second Exodus. So it would make sense to me we would also have a second time where that song might get sung, and I think it'd be pretty important to know what it is. I don't know. What about you? You mentioned it this morning, too. What do you think?
I don't know. It's. I mean, we've studied it before, but there's some conjecture there at best what this is about. But obviously, it's going to become significant.
Absolutely.
Hey, counting the Omar is like a bride-to-be counting down to her wedding day.
That's good. And I think... It's important, you know, that it's interesting. It's not we start at 50 and count down to one. It's we count up to 50 and we're waiting for something to happen on the 50th day, but the process of getting there is also important. We don't want to leave out each day just looking forward to that end day. There's a process of getting there. Yes.
Just an observation, since the days of the Camp David Accord and when Egypt had this peace agreement with Sadat and Israel, I've known since that time that something would happen to Egypt, because they're specifically mentioned in End Time as one of the countries that will move against Israel. And when they fell last year, the glorious Arab Spring, that's the start of the Muslim Caliphate, which will encircle Israel and eventually move to destroy that nation. So God is working in our time. All the things that are written will be fulfilled. I don't know if it's going to happen in our time. Nobody knows when the end comes, but obviously God has still got a hand in what's going on, and all Scripture is being fulfilled.
And they're in the process, they're talking at least, about doing away with a 30-some-year peace agreement that they've had with Israel, if the government that comes into power does.
Yeah, the Muslim Brotherhood was formed to create the Muslim Caliphate to destroy the nation of Israel.
Any other comments? Well, thank you for being attentive. Thanks for letting me be here.